Amen. Saints of God, we're now going to open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's remain standing if you are able. To the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read verses 18 to 22. Matthew 21, starting on verse 18. This is God's holy word. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds that we may understand this word. May your servant be clear on what this word means and how it brings us closer to Christ. And in this particular passage about prayer, how a prayer is to not only dwell but draw near to the God who loves us. And Father, I pray that that would be made clear to us today. Help us, Lord, to apply this in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Saints of God, prayer is often a big indicator of how your overall spiritual health is. How much of a priority do you place on prayer in your walk with Christ? What do you pray about the most? How do you know that your prayers are nothing more than just a wish list? So what does Christ require out of us in our prayers? And the Bible, overall, the Bible teaches us that prayer is as basic to the Christian as the air we breathe. If we don't have a biblical view on prayer, then our walk with Christ will struggle. Our Christian life will not be fruitful unless we understand prayer. In our passage today, Jesus teaches us that prayer that produces fruit is the prayer that knows God's will and submits to God's will. Jesus warns us to not be fruitless like these spiritual leaders who had the appearance of godliness, the appearance of life in them, but in fact they did not have any godliness or any life in them. True life is found in believing in Christ, in the Christ the Father has sent to us to show us the way to a truly fruitful life. So let's begin. So that's the focus of our message today. And let's focus starting at verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Now we are on the third day of Jesus' final week before he was to be crucified. And on Sunday, we read about how Jesus was received as a king. He received the king's welcome with all these shouts of praise and acclamations from these thousands of people as he enters in the gates of Jerusalem, riding on a humble donkey. Monday, he turns over the tables at the temple. In our passage today takes place on Tuesday morning, as Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. As after he slept in Bethany, he's returning to Jerusalem, and the first thing Matthew tells us about this day was that he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And even after being treated like a king, just 2 days ago, our Lord was still living day to day. He was still living meal to meal. And Matthew, throughout his gospel, certainly shows us the power of Christ and His glory, but He also shows us the humanity of Christ. How can Jesus, who has the power to command demons to flee and the dead to rise, how can this Christ, who has this authority, just be like another human being walking around looking for their next meal? And even in this small detail, the Bible shows us that He was like us in every respect. In every respect, even in this hunger that He felt. In every respect except sin. So as Jesus was heading back to Jerusalem, His hunger led Him to look for some food. And as He was walking, He finds this fig tree on the side of the road. Perhaps it was at a distance. Now, Palestine is known for its fig trees. You know, we live in California, we're known for our citrus trees. You know, anywhere you go, you can find oranges, you can find lemons, and all those kinds of things. But in Palestine, you know, you see fig trees everywhere, just like we see orange trees everywhere. So, if they were so common, why does this one fig tree stand out? Why does it stand out among all the other fig trees? Well, fig trees are summer fruits. They're summer fruits. Now, in our passage, we're in springtime. And in the springtime, the fig trees are pretty much bare. They may have some leaves on them, but they're, for the most part, pretty bare. They're just starting to get leaves on them, and they don't really blossom for another couple of months. And so from a distance, as Jesus sees this fig tree in the springtime, He sees this tree that was fully covered in leaves. And as a hungry person, He's expecting there to be some fruit on this tree. Now, the figs wouldn't be ripe either way. I mean, still, even if there were fruit on this fig tree, it would be pretty green. But again, because Jesus was hungry, it wouldn't matter to Him. He would still eat it. And as Jesus is walking up to this tree, fully covered with leaves, with all this anticipation and expectation, He finds nothing in this tree. No fruit, not even one. And then Jesus responds by commanding that the tree to never grow fruit ever again. Now, if you read in the Greek, it's emphatic. It's even more emphatic than we have here in the English. Jesus is not just making a temporary judgment on this fig tree. He's making an eternal judgment on this fig tree. He says, "Let no fruit grow on you for all of eternity." Wow. And as soon as He makes that judgment upon this little fig tree, it withers away. Now, if you read Mark's account, you'll know that this event actually takes place in 2 days. And Matthew, as he often does, he condenses events in order to fit his themes in his gospel. Matthew is not always keen on chronology and getting every single detail in its chronological order, but he's more interested in sometimes compacting, condensing events to make his themes known throughout his gospel. Now, if we just follow the reaction of the disciples, we're going to miss something Matthew is pointing out to us, because the $10,000 question is, why is Jesus cursing this fig tree? I mean, Jesus knows that figs are not in season. Mark's account makes that very clear. Jesus has never displayed any random fits of anger. So why would He cast judgment on this tree? Well, you see, the Old Testament often describes the spiritual state of Israel using familiar pictures like grapes and figs. Hosea 9:10, God says in a positive light, in a positive way, He says towards Israel, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. So God is saying there that I saw you just like when a farmer sees the first fruits of his harvest, that's how he looked at Israel, with delight. But they went away towards unfaithfulness and worshiping other gods. But then the similar image is used in a negative way in Micah chapter 7. Micah 7 verse 1 says, Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. Jesus, like the prophet Micah, he is like the prophet Micah who finds no fruit because there is no life. In the very city, the very people that should be filled with true faith and true worship are being exposed because now the Messiah has arrived. What he sees is not faith. What he sees is idolatry and unbelief. The fig tree tells the story, the very story of the current spiritual life of the people and leaders in Jerusalem. They have all the appearances of life, but once the Messiah arrives, what's underneath those green leaves? Nothing. Spiritual death. And this really fits the pattern of Matthew's writing up to this point in Matthew chapter 21. Symbolic actions that are filled with Old Testament meaning. Symbolic actions are filled with Old Testament meaning. Jesus riding on a donkey. That was a symbolic action that calls back to the prophecies in Isaiah and Zechariah. When Jesus cleansed the temple and overturned tables, that was a symbolic action that was calling back to the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And now the cursing of the fig tree is also a symbolic action calling back to the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now let's summarize. Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Well, for two reasons. Number one, to judge Israel for its corrupt leadership and its corrupt worship. And this teaching will be confirmed much in a much more clear way in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 32. And when you read that verse, Jesus, not by accident, goes back to the fig tree and to make his parable known and to teach the state of Israel. And this warning is also extended to all people, to all of us, who anyone can have the appearance of godliness, but if you do not have true faith in Christ, you will be as fruitless as this fig tree. Muslims have an appearance of godliness. The Buddhists have an appearance of godliness or religious morality. Or even the Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses can have an appearance of godliness. Or even Reformed Christians can have an appearance of godliness. But if there is no true faith, it will not produce fruit. It will not produce a life honoring to God. It will not accomplish God's will, and it will have no power or life in it. So that's the first reason. The second reason that Jesus curses this fig tree is to demonstrate His authority as the Messiah who is also the judge. To demonstrate His authority as the Messiah who is also the judge. Which leads us to verse 20 of our passage. Verse 20 says, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?'" Now the word marvel doesn't just mean they were amazed, you know, like a magic trick when you see a magician. We're oohing and awing. It means a lot more than just being surprised or being impressed. There's also a sense where they were disturbed. They were disturbed at what Christ did. The same word is used to describe the disciples' reaction when the disciples saw Jesus calming the storms. Right, you remember the storms in the Sea of Galilee where the storms were raging and they thought they were going to die. They were crying out to Christ and Christ calls or speaks into the waves and says, "Be still." And immediately the waves that were raging were now like a sea of glass. And as soon as that happened, that eerie quietness caused the disciples to be disturbed at Jesus. In the same way, I think they are being disturbed here by what Jesus is doing. And another reason why I think they were marveling at this is because out of all the miracles and supernatural occurrences that Jesus did, they often produced life. Right? Jesus used his divine power to heal and to preserve and protect people. For a message, of course, but nonetheless, that was the pattern. But in this case, Christ uses his divine power to pronounce a curse, to pronounce a judgment upon this very fig tree. And instead of asking why he cursed the fig tree, the disciples, I would say, immaturely ask how he did it. Perhaps they wanted to mimic that power that Jesus did with the fig tree. Maybe they can learn how to do it. And graciously, Jesus meets them where they are, and he answers their question. How is it possible for this fig tree to wither away so quickly? And so verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done." Which is quite amazing for us to see how Jesus says that you think this is impressive. You're going to do even greater things. But there's a context with that. Right? Because the cursing of the fig tree was a symbolic action of Christ's judgment, I think also when he says, "You will also say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,'" is saying that, meaning that there is some kind of judgment upon that as well. In other words, the apostle or the disciples who will become apostles will have this authority to make judgments, right? To preach a message that will cast upon judgments towards unbelievers. And Jesus says, "You're going to do not only this, but greater things." When did the apostles curse fig trees? You know, when did they remove mountains? Well, you never read that in the New Testament. But what do you see? What do you see in the apostolic ministry in the book of Acts? Peter stepping up and saying, "Men of Judea, here is the gospel." And what happened? They were cut to the heart because the message of the gospel convicted them. And in the course of their proclamation, in the course of the gospel being preached, they overturned the world. They called out the spiritual leaders of the Jews. They called out the Gentile leaders. They called everybody out in their message of the gospel, proclaiming them to repent, proclaiming them to submit to the authority of Christ. And so I think that's how this is fulfilled in the life of the disciples who will then become apostles. But what about us? Are we going to be cursing fig trees? Are we going to be throwing mountains around? Well, again, I think these are pictures that symbolize the authority that we will have as Christians when we believe on the gospel, when we proclaim and witness to the gospel. And I find interesting that phrase, cast into the sea. What do you see in Scripture that are cast into the sea? If you read the end of Micah, Micah chapter 7, verse 20, you will read that that the prophet is anticipating, is hoping in God who will cast all of their sins into the sea. What else is tossed into the sea? Well, you read in Revelation, Babylon is cast into the sea. So our sin is cast into the sea through the gospel. And also through the gospel, all the enemies of God's people will be cast into judgment as well. So I think this has more to do with the context of the spiritual warfare. And Jesus is preparing his apostles to fight in that spiritual warfare. And likewise, we too are in a spiritual warfare. We may not be in the same way as the apostles, but we too are in spiritual warfare. And so this power that is going to be demonstrated by the apostles and by way of extension by us is dependent upon two things. Actually, it's dependent on one thing, but there are two components. He says, this power that you're going to have is not because of your own strength, but because of your own willpower, because of anything in you. This is only going to be possible if you have faith and do not have doubt. So that's what's going to be our focus at this point. Faith and doubt. For many people, faith is about believing in something you can't see or can't prove. For many, faith is like leaping into the dark. Hopefully someone will catch you. I see even Christians believing in or describing faith in this kind of way because of a hasty interpretation of Hebrews 11:1. But Scripture is clear that faith is about believing and knowing what God has said. Faith is about wholehearted trust and believing what God will do, and that He will do what He has said. And the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as the prime example of what faith is in Romans chapter 4. Speaking of Abraham, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4:20, he, meaning Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced. This is the key part here. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That is what true faith is. Being fully convinced of God's promises that he will fulfill what he has promised to us. In that confidence in God's ability to keep his word. And as we see in the context of Abraham, God rewarded him for that confidence. He rewarded him for trust when he gave him Isaac, who is the son of promise. Right? Abraham was old in age, and Isaac was promised by God. And in Genesis 15, we read that that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God blessed his trust by fulfilling his own promise to him. Now, if that is the case with Abraham, how much more should that be the case for us? how much should we be fully convinced of God's faithfulness now that He has given us His only Son, not just a Son of promise, but His only Son who was also promised. By grace, the Spirit of God has convinced us, has given us the faith to be fully convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who takes away all of our sin. By grace, the Holy Spirit has given us the faith to be fully convinced of Christ's perfect righteousness covering us and robing us in light of who we are. By grace, we have been given the faith to be fully convinced that Christ reigns on the throne as our High Priest and as our King of all kings. The King who is gathering, the King who is defending and preserving His church from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are to be fully convinced that He will work all things for our good, knowing that it will all be done for His own glory. That is true faith. That's a faith that will produce fruit. Now, an opposite of true faith, we have doubt. We have doubt. Now, Jesus certainly is gracious towards us, towards His own disciples, who struggle with doubt. And we can think of the Father in Mark chapter 9, who was crying out to Jesus as His Son was demon-possessed, and the Father cries out, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And Jesus graciously rebukes that demon from that child and is restored. Or we can think of Thomas after Christ's resurrection, who refused to believe until he sees the prints of the nails on his hands, until he can touch with his own hands Jesus' side. Jesus graciously restores the blindness, the spiritual blindness of Thomas. The Lord is gracious towards us when we doubt. We can come to Him with our questions and frustrations, as we see in the Psalms. However, this does not mean that our doubting should be honored in any way or valued in any way. In our passage, Jesus is explaining faith and doubt as polar opposites. If faith is defined by certain belief and trust, then doubt is defined by unbelief and mistrust. Now, James recalls this exact teaching of Jesus in his letter. And he actually gives us a more provocative picture of what doubt is. If you look at James chapter 1, he says, we who are lacking in wisdom need to come to God and ask God for wisdom. But what does that look like? How are we to ask God? And that's when James says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. That's an exact reference to Jesus' words here in our passage. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable. The next time you go to the beach, you like going to the beach, and you stare at the waves, or if maybe you're walking down the pier, and you just stare at the waves, only at the waves. You don't look at the sand, you don't look at anything stationary. You focus on the waves for about 15 seconds, and you'll start to learn, you'll start getting dizzy. Because the waves are constantly in motion. They're going. There's no harmony to it. It's just going every which way. Wherever the wind blows, that's where the direction of the wave goes. And it's constantly moving and moving and moving. And that's how James describes the man who has doubt. He describes him as a double-minded man. It's like there's two souls wrapped up in that individual. One side of them wants to believe, but the other side remains in unbelief. And the Christian who is stuck in this spiritual pattern is not going to produce any fruit or be productive in their life as a believer. He will be unstable in all their ways. And that is when that individual, that person needs to reach out for help. Whether from the body of Christ or seek help from the ministers and elders whom God has placed to care for your souls. Doubting is falling into the same temptation that was made to Eve when the devil asked, did God really say? Did God really say that? Did God really promise that to you? It seems innocent, but as soon as you allow that to enter into your thoughts and your mind, you're already convinced of the providing an answer to that question. That God really didn't say, that His Word really isn't that convincing, that maybe God isn't true to what He says. His authority doesn't matter. His Word really doesn't matter. He's not trustworthy. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. And Jesus concludes His teaching by emphasizing that prayer is the key to producing fruit in your life as a Christian. It may come to us as a surprise as to how open-ended Jesus is when He says, whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Now, that word whatever can draw all kinds of conclusions. But if you read that passage, if you read those words of Jesus and you conclude, well, that means that anything under the sun is up for grabs, that whatever I ask in prayer, God is obligated to fulfill that desire, that our prayer makes God into a genie, that where our wish is His command. If that is your conclusion, you have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Because faith means that you believe God, you are in fellowship with God. And prayer is about submitting to the will of God. Prayer is an act of submission to God. It's not empowering us over God in any way, shape, or form. I like using Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, where the prophet says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So prayer is not a way for us to have power over God, but rather prayer is our way that we can know God and understand God. That we can know His will and continually submit to His will. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So in conclusion, people of God, what is the prayer that will produce fruit? Prayer that is done in faith. How do we know? How do we pray in faith? By knowing God and knowing and doing His will. By being fully convinced of what God has said in His Word. But how do we do that in our life? And this is a practical application to you in your own daily walk with Christ. To pray Scripture. To pray Scripture. Not because we use Scripture as some kind of magic formula. What I mean by that is that we read the prayers of Scripture and we use the language and the truths that are found within Scripture and allow that to inform how we pray to God That's a way of hiding the Word of God in our hearts. So that we read and study the Scriptures in our devotions or our meditations. But I think also as a way of applying the Scriptures, we pray the Scriptures. We use the Scriptures. So that our prayers reflect the language and the truths found in Scripture. So if you take Psalm 1, right, and you meditate on Psalm 1, but you pray using the language of David, or any of the prophets, or any of the parts of Scripture, and you'll be amazed at what will happen when you do that. That's something so simple. What you're going to see happening is your language is going to change. Your focus is going to change. Your focus is going to be, of course, God wants us to come to Him with our desires, but our language and our prayer is going to change from I want, or I need, to Lord, this I praise You for who You are, for what You have done. And I think this is practical for us because, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are in spiritual warfare. You will bump up against your own doubts. You will bump up against your own sins. Your fight against sin in the world, your fight against sin in your living room, in your kitchen table, as you're getting up in the morning for church, right, as you're putting your kids to bed, as you go to work, that's all part of the spiritual warfare. Whether we slide into unbelief or doubts, or whether we slide into apathy, and we wonder, you know, why is this so hard? Why does my life feel like it's so lifeless in Christ? And in this spiritual warfare, the one weapon God gives us is His Word. And so we, I believe, need to apply that by praying the Scriptures so that the Scriptures are in our DNA, are in our mindset, are in our thoughts. Because that will inform how we're going to respond the next time we get in a heated debate with our spouse, the next time we have a disagreement or anything with our children, right? The next time you bump up against any form of sin, whether your own or someone else's, the Scriptures are going to inform you. You need to hide it in your heart. That's the way to having a fruitful life. It's first, as Jesus says, it first starts in prayer. It's not the last resort, it's the first resort. It is the life blood. It is as important as it is for you to breathe. But thanks be to God that Christ shows us the way, how to live for Him. That He does not call us to believe in ourselves or depend on ourselves and our own strength. But prayer is the exact opposite. It's trusting who God is, what He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is looking outward to who God is and what He has done in Christ. Thanks be to God that He gives us the strength to pray to Him, that we may have a way to commune with Him and a way that we can have a fruitful life in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, for Your Word, Lord, to teach us these wonderful things. May we apply it in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.